Holy Father, we are going on in our study of Mark 13. We have material that is very uncomfortable in many ways because it deals with the loosing of Satan. It deals with thy wrath coming against the church because of its growing apostasy. Yet, Father, we know we must read this. We must try to understand this. This is part of thy holy word. We must not recoil from it. We must not shut our eyes to it. Father, wilt thou give us the grace to patiently study this, comparing scripture with scripture, so that we might know what the future holds. We praise thee again. We thank thee again that all of thy plans are revealed to us. Father, we also praise thee that it's still the day of salvation, and whether we are Jew or Gentile, we can still be saved. We praise thee that there is this remnant chosen by grace coming into the body of believers. And we pray, even as we study thy word and face these questions of what the future holds, we pray that there will be those who will be stirred in their heart by thy word, that they may realize that the time is very short and they have no assurance that tomorrow will come insofar as they personally exist, because thou dost take people every day to thy, take people in death. And could it be that they might be pricked in their conscience and stirred in their heart to cry to thee for mercy, that indeed they may come into salvation. Father, bless us now as we continue. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last few studies, we took a rather extensive detour from our study of Mark 13 to look at Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 9 a few verses, chapter 11 a few verses. Because in Mark 13, as Christ begins to discuss the characteristics of the final tribulation period, he said in verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." This was a signpost to us to go back into Daniel to find out what the abomination of desolation was. And as we looked at it, we saw that it was Satan. As he ruled during the final tribulation period, it was a spiritual rule that was in view. Remember, it talked about the fact that he had the eyes of a man. That relates to a prophetic office. The Bible spoke of the fact that he could understand dark sentences, and we saw that that had to do, again, with understanding the Word of God. It is Satan as he comes through pseudo-Christs, false prophets, pastors who think they are serving Christ, but in actuality are bringing another gospel. And now they stand, we read in Mark 13, verse 14, where it ought not be. Any pastor who is not bringing the true gospel, if he has a gospel other than the true gospel. And remember, the true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible. It alone and in its entirety is the divine word. And since that is the true gospel, any gospel that goes outside of the Bible looking for divine revelation, so that they believe that the Bible as well as some other revelation is the entire word of God, then you have another gospel than the true gospel. If it is another gospel than the true gospel, it is a false gospel. And effectively, then, it is like Baal worship. Incidentally, when we read about Baal worship, and maybe I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, when we think about Baal worship in the Old Testament, we think of something that was very awful, because we don't find any complimentary statements made anywhere in the Old Testament concerning Baal worship. It's all negative. It's all bad. The true prophets had nothing but bad to say about Baal worship. But to the Israelites, there was very little difference frequently in their eyes between Baal worship and the worship of the true Jehovah. Actually, the word Baal is the word Lord. It was the worship of the Lord. The Baal worshipers had priests. They had altars for sacrifices. There were ceremonial observances of one kind or another. There were places where they could worship together. Actually, therefore, in many ways, they were very identical to the worship of Jehovah God. This is the worship of God. There were also priests in the worship of Jehovah God. There were altars. There were sacrifices. There was a place where they were to worship. And yet, the Baal worshipers were the abomination of desolation. The Baal priests were the abomination of desolation because they had another gospel than the true gospel. You remember on Mount Carmel, when Elijah stood there and there were the 450 prophets of Baal, the nation of Israel could hardly tell them apart. They both looked like they were genuinely of God. Now today, as we look at other gospels than the true gospel, they will very frequently look very much like the true gospel. They will talk about the blood of Christ. They will talk about the resurrection, about being born again. They will say the Bible is the Word of God, and so on. How can we distinguish? They will have churches and congregations. They will sing the same hymns that the true worshipers are singing, and so on. How can we distinguish? We can distinguish between the true gospel and a false gospel by the authority under which that gospel holds. The true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible. It alone and in its entirety is the divine word. The moment that someone will come and say, no, I believe there is more than the Bible. There is also divine truth through dreams or visions or angel visitations or in this other book. It also is to be looked upon as an inspired writing from God. Then we have, by definition, a different authority than that of the Bible alone and in its entirety. Then, because it is a different authority, by definition, it is a different gospel than the gospel that is circumscribed by the Bible. And since there can be only one true gospel, therefore the other gospels are false gospels, and ultimately they are gospels that are brought by Satan rather than Christ, because, of course, Christ is the one who comes with the true gospel. More than that, only the true gospel is the gospel that will lead to salvation. A false gospel will not lead to salvation. Oh, it will lead to what appears to be salvation, and many people in other gospels than the true gospel are convinced they are saved. But it will not be the salvation of the Bible. It will be some other kind of salvation that will not lead to eternal life. It will not save a person from hell. So we are talking about very serious business right now. We live in a land here in the United States, and this is true in some other parts of the world also, where we can hold any kind of a religion or a gospel that we want to. We are free to hold any kind of a gospel. And each one is entitled to hold the kind of gospel that he cares to, and nobody can tell him that he should not, or he is going to come under the authorities if he holds that gospel. And each one in their gospel believes they have the true gospel, even as those who hold other religions that don't even relate to Christ are convinced they have the true religion. But There's only one true gospel, and that is circumscribed by the Bible. The Bible indicates in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that if we add to the words of this book, God will add to us the plagues written herein. And if we take away from the writings of this book, then God will take away our share in the tree of life. Effectively, God is saying that if we believe there is divine truth any place other than the Bible, we are indicating by this we are still subject to damnation. We have another gospel, therefore, than the true gospel. And if we would take away from the Bible so that we are not convinced that the whole Bible is the Word of God, then again we have narrowed the authority and have a different authority because it is narrower than the whole Bible, and again we have a false gospel. In Mark 13, verse 14, as it talks about the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, God is indicating that the day is going to come when the church is going to be overridden by Baal worshippers. Oh no, God does not use the word Baal worshippers. He is going to use the term false prophets and false Christs. And later on we'll see it is they who are coming with signs and wonders. But nevertheless, it is Baal worship, the equivalent of Baal worship. And these will become so successful that virtually every congregation in the entire world will be overrun by this. What Christ is saying here in Mark 13 verse 14, if in your congregation you find that your ruling body, your pastor, begins to preach another gospel, he begins to indicate that he believes there is divine truth from other sources than the Bible, then you no longer have the true gospel, you have the abomination of desolation. Notice the warning in Mark 13, verse 14, let him that readeth understand. It's really a clue to us. Be careful now. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Our first inclination is that we're going to expect some terrible thing to happen within our congregations where, oh, perhaps a communist power might come in and utterly destroy the Bible and so that it no longer can be offered, and they're going to change the worship service into an open mockery of God, something of this nature. God is saying, now be careful, listen carefully, let the reader understand. And that means search the Scriptures with great diligence, and remember that Satan comes as an angel of light. Coming as an angel of light, he's going to look like he's coming with exactly the true gospel. Now in Matthew 24, a companion verse, we read that the abomination of desolation will stand in the temple. As I've indicated earlier in our study, until the time of the cross, when the Bible spoke about the temple, the first thing we would think about would be the temple in Jerusalem, because it is in Jerusalem that the temple existed, and that was the holy place. But when Christ hung on the cross, that ended the time of the temple as being the holy place. The veil of the temple was rent. And so as we go on in the Bible and read about the temple, we find that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we read that we as a congregation are the temple, and we are lively stones in the house of God. And the body of believers fellowship together as a congregation, as a church. This is the corporate representation of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And this is where we can expect to see the abomination of desolation. Now, what are we to do when we see this? We read in verse 14 of Mark 13, "Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Immediately, of course, you read this and you say, well, then this doesn't apply to the church because the church doesn't exist in Judea. Judea is over there alongside the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Israel. That is what God has in view. Well, God does have that in view, and we'll see that presently when we look at a companion passage in Luke 21. But right now, as we look in Mark 13, verse 14, I'm very convinced that Judea is not, the Judea that's in view in this passage is not the literal land of Judea, but it is the land where we find the Jews. It is the land where we find the Jews. Well, who are the Jews? We better decide that first. The Bible, of course, does speak of those who are of national Israel as Jews. They are by nation, by national descent, a Jew. But is that the only way God speaks of Jews? God, of course, can make his own definitions. When we come to Romans chapter 2, then we discover that when God speaks of the word Jews, he can also be speaking just as literally of anyone who is a believer. Remember Romans 2, verse 28? He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is, one who is a blood descendant of Abraham who has been circumcised. And he emphasizes this, continuing in verse 28 of Romans 2, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. This is not what God is looking upon as he is talking about Jews. He is saying in verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, this passage is speaking to the fact that every believer is a Jew. It has nothing to do with physical circumcision. It has to do with circumcision of the heart. Well, you might say, you might argue at this point, but this is only talking about the true Jews who are of the nation of Israel. Those who are believers, God is speaking of as the true Jew. Well, no, he's talking about all believers. When we turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and this letter is written to all believers. The church at Philippi consisted of Jews and Gentiles. And we read in Philippians 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? The believers in the church at Philippi, whether they were Jew or Gentile. In God's sight, they are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. They are the circumcision that God looks at. They are the true Jew. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a Jew in God's sight, even though we may be of German descent or of American descent or African descent or any other nation descent. If we are a child of God, we are a Jew. And this is further explicated and emphasized in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we read in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham, of course, was the father of national Israel. But if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. God is redefining the name, the word Jew or the word Israel, the concept of Abraham's seed. He is indicating a very literal seed that is made of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28 of Galatians 3, he had already declared, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." The national distinctions of Jew and Greek mean nothing at all. What God is interested in is the circumcision of the heart, and then we are a Jew. Now, the Jews occupied the land of Judea. Fact is, the word Jew comes from the word Judea. And obviously, therefore, if we are a Jew, we live in the land of Judea. No, not the land over there around the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem or along the Mediterranean Sea, but in the land of salvation. That is the land that we have entered into, the spiritual Canaan, if you will, which eventually will become the new heaven and the new earth. We are occupants of the land of Judea. We are those who have been saved. And now God tells us in Mark 13, verse 14, "Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Flee to the mountains. Now, why does God say that? Flee to the mountains. You see, before we are saved, we have put a certain trust in the church or the congregation that or the denomination that we belong to. And this is very scriptural. Of course we do, because God has set pastors and elders to rule over us. They are mandated by God to lead us into the green pastures of God's Word. But as we approach the end of time, as we get nearer the final tribulation period, as our church begins to be overrun by other gospels, we're going to find we cannot trust them any longer. We dare not trust the utterances of our pastor any longer. We dare not trust the opinions and judgments of the ruling elders any longer. They have become another gospel. The normal habitat of the believers, which is the churches, which are the churches and, or is the church and congregation that we normally belong to, no longer is trustworthy. We are to flee to the mountains. But what do the mountains represent? In the Bible, the word mountain sometimes refers to a kingdom. Sometimes it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on the context. Sometimes it's the kingdom of Satan. When the Bible talks about, "You say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea," the context demands that that mountain refers to the kingdom of Satan that must be cast into hell. But in other passages, the Bible may use the word mountain in speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, the phrase mountains, plural, very frequently in the Bible, does relate to God Himself. And this is the one to whom we are to flee to. For example, let me just give you just a few verses to prove this. If we turn to Psalm 72, let me turn to that just a moment. In Psalm 72, verse 3, there we read, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." Let me back up and pick up verse 2. As it talks about, well, let's begin with verse 1. It's very beautiful as it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. That's Christ, you see, the Son of God. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Do you see that the mountains are right in the context of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, only one that we can trust. There are many other passages of this nature. For example, Isaiah 49 verse 11 is another passage where God is talking about the wonderful salvation He is going to provide through the Lord Jesus Christ, as He did when Christ came. And He says in Isaiah 49, verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted." Now, who is the way, the truth, and the life? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is Christ who has become a way, and He is a highway that is exalted because He came as His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are a couple of passages that really emphasize that mountains have to do with Christ. Again, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Well, there again you see the mountains refer to Christ, those who belong to him, and this is to where we are to flee to. But now, having said all this, when we look at this phrase, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," we find that same phrase in a slightly different context in Luke 21, verse 21. And in our next study, we want to look at that and see what the difference is and what the additional meaning has to be because of this other application.